Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us a message from God's Word this morning from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for the fact that you are the God who has created all things. We are very thankful that in your power all things are held together and that your purpose goes on in this world, even if we can't understand it, that there's nothing that you do that is ever a mistake. Things you allow are allowed because you allow them, that you've accomplished your will from the beginning of time and you'll accomplish it until the end. I'm just thankful, Father, that in the middle of all this great thinking about who you are, that each of us here who know you as Savior have a part, that you sent your Son into the world to die for us, that we might have life in him, that we might have a relationship with the living God, that we might be the ones that end up spending eternity with you. All those things are way too big concepts, too big of concepts to be understood by us, and yet they're wonderful truths that we need to glorify you for them. And we pray today that as we look at this passage in Paul's first book to the Galatians, that you would understand, that you would help us understand what your plan was, that you help us to see what Paul saw and understand how we are part of the great blessing that you promised Abraham. Pray to encourage us, speak to the needs of our hearts. We pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. I do have an introduction, but before I get to that, I want to talk about what I'm doing today. We're going to look at a big portion of Scripture, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time on the little different parts. Just try to understand the whole, because I think you need to. This is a very classic, important passage of Scripture, because it answers an important question that has been asked by many people for many centuries about what God's plan was. And so we're going to try to do this, and I want you to kind of buckle your seatbelt and come along for the ride, because we're going to go as fairly quickly. Remember where we came from. We started in chapter 3 with Paul's great statement of, I'm astonished that you so quickly left the gospel that you entertained these false teachers, that you didn't stand up to them, that you didn't say, no way, Jose, stop this. You should have known better. And he gave them three reasons. One, the truth was obvious in their experience. How did they receive the Holy Spirit? Now, he did point out that he also was asking, how are you saved? Because that's how you receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to live in us by faith, which when they believed. And so that's how they received the Holy Spirit. The truth also was obvious in the scriptures, because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is an important point. If you read second century Judaism, which is what Paul was living in at that time, there was thinking that, well, Paul, that Abraham somehow kept the law, that there was some way he understood that law, even though it isn't going to happen for 430 years, as Paul's going to point out, that he understood it, he kept it, and he was such a great law keeper, that's why God justified him, which is absolutely in contradiction to the Bible. The Bible says, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Third, the truth was also obvious because someone had to take away the curse of the law. Now, Paul, after he says all of that, is going to explain to us the difference between the covenant and the law. And he's going to answer a very important question that all this brings up. Why was the law given? What was the law about? Why did we misunderstanding the purpose of the law? And Paul kind of shows us what that was. So we're going to look at it in two parts. One, covenant cannot change, period. That's all there is to that. Contract can't change, verses 15 through 18. And then second, two questions and a conclusion. So we're going to kind of rush through this, but we're going to hopefully hit it so you can remember it. And I hope if you don't remember it, that you take the notes home and read them again. He starts out, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is if it is confirmed or ratified, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say, and to the seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promises of no effect, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Galatians 3:15-18. First part of this, he's talking about how inviolable the covenant is. The covenant that God made cannot be changed. Apostle Paul uses an illustration. He says, I speak just like a man. Think about covenants in your life. Now, you've got to realize the covenants that they talked about are different than any we might know about. We don't really understand that term. But this is loosely like a contract. Diatheke, which is the Greek word for covenant, can also be translated will. And you got some guys who want to debate whether it's will or covenant here. I think it's pretty obvious it's covenant because he's only talking about the covenant of Abraham. He's not talking about Abraham's will. But he says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. I'm giving a human illustration. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is, if it is confirmed, no one can annul it or add anything to it. In other words, when a contract is established, covenant's a little bit more than a contract. But when a contract's established and signed and sealed and delivered and all that good stuff, nobody can change it. It's there. All the requirements, all the responsibilities are in there. Nothing can change. Nobody can say, well, wait a minute. I thought differently when I wrote. No, you can't. You've confirmed it. You're stuck to it. I can think of many covenants and contracts we enter in today that I wish certain parties that were big companies that you have contracts with would realize it binds them as well as us. Sometimes they don't, but it does. It really does. And it needs to do that. God made that point in Paul here. He's saying, now you think of any covenant you think of today and how it was put together and signed them. They did things like walk between the dead animals and recite the terms of the covenant. It was established. Now he's talking about human covenants here, not a covenant made with God. But you can't change it. So why do you think a covenant that God made can be changed? It's kind of the unspoken question. It can't. God made a covenant, a promise with Abraham, and it never could or will be altered, for which I am thankful. You need to understand this is important. If God ever fails his covenant with Abraham, you and I have no hope. Our whole hope is built on God's promise. And that's the important thing. And it's really built also in one way on the promise to Abraham. Now to Abraham and to his seed, he goes on, were the promises made. God made specific promises. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Now why is he making that point? If you want to read all the possibilities, the commentators are very eloquent. But I think it's pretty clear what it is. How many children did Abraham have? Do you know he had many? We always think, well, he had Isaac. He was his son, his only son whom he loved. He was, because he was only one of the covenant. But he was Ishmael's daddy, and Keturah, his second wife, after Sarah died, he married again, and she had several children. They were not of the line. This is not saying that these people could gather or collect on the covenant God made with Abraham. There was only one line, and he tells us about it in Genesis 21:12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing to you in your sight because of the lad. That lad is Ishmael, because he said, well, oh, that Ishmael would walk before you. Ishmael was already, Isaac wasn't born yet. He said, nope. Because of your bondwoman, whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. I was mistaken there. That's where the second time, when she gets kicked out, that was when Isaac is circumcised, and Ishmael is probably a teen then, made fun of him. And so Sarah was upset, threw Ishmael and his mommy out. And God says this to Abraham, don't worry about this. You know, Ishmael will be a great nation, but you will not. He's not of the line. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. And further he defines it, because you realize it's not even everybody that's born to Isaac in Isaac's line from Abraham that's going to share in that promise. You find that out in Romans chapter 9, but you also find it because they quote from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Move my arrow, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, if you wonder what that means, read the next verse in Malachi. He destroyed his lands. This is not, well, Jacob I loved a lot, but Esau I loved a little less. That's not what he's saying. You see, Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. Well, Jacob must have been a nice guy. Well, you read back and what went on, and Jacob was not a nice guy. He was not the guy you would have picked. I know he wasn't the guy I'd pick. I'd have been with Isaac, man. I would have said, hey, give the blessing to Esau. He was the man's man. Jacob was the mommy's boy. Jacob was a cheater. Jacob would scheme, and Jacob would do all these different things until God finally changed him. But Jacob was the one that God chose. And Jacob was the one through the line went. Esau did not take part in the blessings of God. And so the point of this is the ultimate line ended up with the ultimate seed. That was Jesus Christ. But that's the line that was blessed. That's the line that God said would be blessed. And when we enter into the blessings of Abraham, we enter into the blessings of Abraham because we belong to Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed. So that's the important part of that statement. Having laid down the foundation, Paul now draws two conclusions. First, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. What happened for the Jewish thinkers was, you see, the law came, and it was kind of like an addendum to the covenant God made to Abraham and defined, in their mind, defined the requirements of that covenant. It did not. You can find several differences between the covenant that was made with Abraham and the law, which came half a millennium later, 430 years, almost half a millennium later. That law was a law, was a covenant with Moses, and it was a conditional covenant. If you do things, these things, I'll bless you. If you don't do them, I'll curse you. And that curse was more than a physical curse on planet Earth. It was a curse for all eternity. But you see, the issue with the covenant was it was forever. It was a promise. It was unconditional. Do you realize that? God didn't lay down any conditions for Abraham. Not one. It's a wonderful covenant, and we are part of that covenant. Second, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is not no longer promise. God gave it to Abraham by promise. So if inheritance, if our ability to enter into the covenant with Abraham is based on the law, which is what the Jewish thinkers were saying, then it was no longer a promise. You can't have both. Promise and law are not the same thing. Promise and law are two different things. They don't contradict each other. He's going to make that point. There's no contradiction. God can make a promise to Abraham, and he can make a law covenant with Moses, and it doesn't contradict. But he's saying, you got to understand, they are different. They are separate. And there was a period of time to separate it. So our hope of eternal life is not locked into our ability to keep the law, but to the faith which we place in Christ. The law could not give us eternal life. You got to get that. I thought, now what am I going to do to show you that? So I'm going to give you verses in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. 1 to 3, Paul talks about what we were. We were lost. Slaves to sin. And he said, then, oh, I have it even here. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, that's Christ coming, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he shed upon us, who poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God did it in Christ. He didn't do it through the law, and he didn't do it with the law. He did it in spite of the law, because he did it with his grace. So that brings up two questions. First, that's where we look at the second part, two questions and a conclusion. That's really what's there, 19 through 29. First question, what purpose then does the law serve? And he asks that question, what purpose does it serve? If the law could never save us, why was it given? Why did God give the law through Moses if the law could never save us? Legitimate question. It was added because of transgressions that the seed should come to whom the promise was made, drive us to Christ, and it was appointed through angels, mediators, by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So the first question is, what's the purpose of the law? Second question is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. That's a very strong statement. Doesn't look like it on the surface. If you read English, you say, that almost sounds weak. But if you were reading the old King James, it'd say, God forbid! The reason they did that is because it's a very strong Greek negative. It says impossible. It cannot happen. So that's the answer to that question. You need to know that because we'll talk about that in a minute. But is the law then against the promise of God? Can't be. Impossible. Will not happen. To suggest us is blasphemous. That's the point. And here's the reason. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law, but there wasn't. But the scriptures have confided all under sin in order that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So a great statement. And then the rest of that. But before faith came, we were kept under guard or under a tutor by the law, kept for the faith which would be afterward revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, there's our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the law, under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there's our conclusion. So let's look at these parts because they're important. Here's probably one of the most important things you'll ever have. Because somebody will ask you this. If you talk to them about salvation by faith and they know anything about the Bible, they say, well, what about the law? Why was the law given? Here's your answer. What purpose does the law serve? God didn't... He jumped ahead. See how I wrote it. The law was given because many people sinned and did not understand they were sinning. They did not know that it was against God's standard of holiness. One of the things you find the law did was it increased sin because it defined sin. Defined who God is, what he thinks is right, what he thinks is wrong. He's the authority behind the law. His character is reflected in the law. So the thing you learn from the law, which God took a lot of time teaching the Israelite people this, is that God is holy and he doesn't play games with sin. You do anything to violate the law, you die. And if you violate the law, you also die spiritually. This is a big thing. Now, I'm going to just kind of sum all that up with one verse. Romans 3, verse 20, Paul wrote in the book of Romans later, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you didn't have the law, you wouldn't know what sin was. And if you didn't, now I'm going to make this point because you may miss it. If you didn't know what sin was, you wouldn't find a Savior. You wouldn't look for a Savior. Do you know that? If you didn't know what God says is right and wrong, if you didn't know God says this is right, this is wrong, and you find yourself always in the wrong, you wouldn't be looking for someone to save you from sin because you'd say, well, I'm not a sinner. I've known people who've told me that when I've shared the gospel with them. Well, I'm not a sinner. Really, you've never sinned in your whole life. Oh, no, I've been good. Never told a lie. Oh, yeah, I guess I did do that. Never stole a candy bar. I did that when I was a kid. You ever stole a candy bar? Never deceived anybody. Never thought bad thoughts. Never. You keep going on, and pretty soon they say, well, I guess I am a sinner. Well, nobody's perfect. That's the point. That is the point. Nobody's perfect. God demands perfection. We can never meet that standard. There's no way that this law was ever designed to lead us to life because no one could ever keep it. That's one big reason. The other reason, it was never designed that way. Second, is the law then against the promise? Is there a problem when God makes a promise and he makes a law, and if they're both existing, then one has to be over the other, right? This is really kind of interesting when you think about it, because in the Jewish mindset, that which came before is more important than that which came afterward. That's why Abraham's so important, because he was the first Hebrew. He was the first Jew. He was never called a Jew, except by us. Judaism, that word, that term, came during the time of the Roman occupation, in case you're wondering. But anyhow, he's the first one. So obviously, he's the greatest one. Because the person that came before is greater than that came. Well, what about then this covenant and this law and that 430 years? You see the significance of that? When you're tongue-tied, that's a hard word to say. Do you see the significance of that? This covenant was almost half a millennium before the law. Do you see how this thing can't affect the first thing? Can't. Yet they said it had to. Because see, they wanted something that they could have a do's and don'ts list and mark themselves off and mark you off, by the way. Look at you and say, well, I'm more spiritual than you are. So God has to accept me. And then ultimately, you know, he has to accept me because I'm a son of Abraham. I was born in a Jewish person and I'm in the line of Abraham. So God has to accept that doesn't work. That's what Paul is driving at. Is the law then against the promise of God? Paul's answer is pretty sharp and pretty straightforward. Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. Can't be. Impossible. Unthinkable. Will not happen. Cannot happen. Not so. Whoa. So he's pretty strong. While the law and the promise taught two different things, they dealt with entirely different areas. The law was how we live in this present world. The idea of the law, if you read through all those passages, was if you do this, you'll live in the land and have God's blessing, which no one was able to completely do, ever. Never intended to be something that would be a standard by which they would stand a right relationship to God. They did not contradict one another. So our text declares, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come through the law. If God had designed the law through which somebody could be saved, surely that's how we would be saved. But the scripture has confined us all under sin because the law made us all sinners, made us realize we're all sinners, in order that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now you get the point. I hope you see that. That's really Paul's major point. What's the purpose of the law? Well, it wasn't to bring you to Christ. It was because of transgressions, to show people that God was holy and everything that you did that was sinful, defined by God, divided you from God. Well, if you're divided from God, what are you looking for? A way to get it back together. How do you do that? Well, you find it through a Savior that's coming, through the promises of God that he has given. Then he makes this statement, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The phrase, when faith came, it's very hard to figure out what this is. There are some who build a big thing about this. It's talking about a new age. And it probably is. It's probably alluding to the age of grace. That is one possibility. The other thing is, I think the faith, because there is an article there, that even though it's not translated, I think the faith might refer to the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, to allude to Hebrews, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what he's looking for. Until Jesus came, this was the way it was. You know, you were under a tutor to Christ. You had to believe in the promises of God. You didn't really know much about the Christ who was coming other than those prophecies, which you probably didn't understand. But you believed like Abraham. You believed God and he counted it to you for righteousness. But then Jesus came. Then you had to believe in him. Because he's the one in whom the faith had to be given. And if it isn't his person, it's at least the age he ushered in. So take it either way. Now what do I say in all these words? The new age will be inaugurated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And it might also mean that until the one who is the ultimate seed of Abraham comes, Christ came. The important point here, I think, is that the law was just a schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring us to Christ. The major purpose of the law was to show us we couldn't save ourselves. If you ever had an idea that somehow you could take you by the bootstraps, pull you, I don't know if you ever tried to pull yourself up by the bootstraps, but you probably end up on your nose if you did. It's impossible. Can't do it. I tried it when I was a kid. I have a scab on my nose to prove it. No, I don't anymore, but I did. You know, you can't grab your bootstraps and pull you up because then you go down. But see, the point is we think we want to be able to do that. We're pretty self-reliant. We want to be able to say to God, look, I've been a good doobie. I got B pluses on all my exams. God said, that's not good enough. I have never sinned. Oh, yeah, you did before you even knew it. It reminds me of a lady I visited one time. She told me she hadn't sinned for 40 years, and I told her she just did. I was young and brash and stupid then. You can imagine the response I got. I said, do you know anger's sin? No, it's a mistake. And he discovered how you can say, I've never sinned. See, I haven't sinned in 40 years. Because you sin, but I make mistakes. There's no such nomenclature with God. Sin is sin. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, if put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all of one in Christ Jesus. This is not saying, I wanted to point to that one phrase. For as many of you as are baptized or were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, after all that about the law, do you think he's going to make a statement and say, well, you have to be baptized in order to be saved? I would just point out the logic of that doesn't work. But the point is, he's talking about, and you've got to understand that in terms of like Romans 6. Everyone who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ back in the early church were all baptized. And so it was looking back at their salvation. As many of you as are saved were put on Christ. Now he's talking about a union with Jesus Christ, which happened. You want to know more about that? Look at Romans 6, and someday we'll talk about that. There's neither Jew, and here's the part that's really important. When it comes to salvation, there is no difference ethnically, in other words, if you're Jewish, or if you're Greek. There's no difference economically, whether you're free or you're a slave. And there's no difference regarding your sexual identity. Now, that isn't saying that I'm not really sure I'm a man or I'm not really sure a woman, so I don't fit. That's not what it's saying. It's saying as far as God is concerned, as far as saving you, he's not saying you got to be a man to be saved. You realize he's writing this in a culture that is largely driven by men, patriarchal. I make that point because you hear a lot of people say, well, Christianity is interested in enslaving women. It is not. It says men and women are equal in the sight of God. Doesn't mean they have the same roles. That they can do the same things, they can't. I don't know if you've noticed this, but men can't have babies and women can't father them. That's one place where the role is clearly different. And there are other places, and I'm not trying to put some things, but you got to realize this is not about roles. I've had people say, quote this to me, see, there's no difference between men and women. That is not what it says. It says, in Christ, there is no difference. You're standing before God in Jesus Christ has nothing to do with whether you're male or female. It has everything to do with whether you have the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, I think that's very important that we have to understand that because you get people who don't and try to read into that verse much more than that than is there and don't read into their blessing that is there. Now, think about this. He's writing to the Galatian believers, a Galatian church that was largely Gentile. And he says, you know, at the cross, there's no difference between a Jew and a Greek. I think if you're a Galatian and you're reading this, you'd say, hallelujah. Now, I want to make a point today. When I grew up in the church. I wasn't always a Christian, but I grew up in the church. Lord, in his mercy, saved me. But along that way, I heard, you know, things like, well, if you aren't Jewish, you're not really as close to God as you could be. If you're a Gentile, you're like a second-class Christian. And when I first started the ministry, this big thing that I heard a lot was, if you don't have Jewish ministries, you haven't missionaries, you haven't done your job. Because it's to the Jew first, which is what he says in Romans, but I think it has to do with the way he did it, the order he did it in. He would go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. But there's no priority. There's nothing that says that somehow you're different than a Jewish person that's come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. You don't have to become Jewish to be a first-class Christian. That's the key. So if you're a Gentile, which I am, most of you here are, if not all of you, just know this. The fact that you're a Gentile does not make you less of a Christian than any Jew you run into or a Jewish Christian you run into. Doesn't make it. You don't have to become Jewish to get closer to God. Perish the thought. That is not the case. So here's the ultimate conclusion. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are saved, you've become the Lord, come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. You are a child of Abraham by faith. Now, you're not going to inherit. See, some of those promises for Abraham were land. Remember, he told him, you're going to inherit this land. Your people after you are going to inherit this land. You're going to inherit, you know, these kind of things. We're going to inherit that promise. He said, within you, all of the world shall be blessed in your seed. All the world shall be blessed. The person there in that seed is Jesus Christ. In him, all the world's going to be blessed. Those blessings that come through Abraham, through Christ, come to us. That's the point he's making. You can't walk up and say, well, I'm a seed of Abraham, so God has to let me in heaven. No way. If you come and say, I know Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, I trust him, then God's got to let you in heaven because he's going to, because you belong to him. That's the point. You're not going to inherit an earthly land, but you will inherit a heavenly land. I was thinking, we looked it up in Sunday school, because interesting enough, we were talking about Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and Boyce, who is one of the books we've been using, my wife's been using to help study for that, makes a point that really walked all of my sermon. In Galatians chapter 3, he talks about this. No kidding. That's exactly what he does. But the point is, That were the promises. Now, we also use the reference in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, remember the hall of faith? Do you remember how he talks about Abraham? By faith, he went where he was supposed to go, didn't know where he was going. God said, you just get on your camel and go. I'll tell you when we got there. Reading the book of Genesis, you realize it was a place with many stops along the way. Terah went with him, his father. They went as far as Haran. Terah died. Then he loaded up his camel. He still took Lot, even though he wasn't supposed to take any of his kindred. And they went to the land of promise. Finally got there. But that was how God sent him. But then you read this neat little commentary right after Abraham. I love this. And Abraham lived and sojourned in tents with Isaac and Jacob because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That city is yours. That city's mine. That's what he was looking for. That's the blessing we get. I may never have a foot of Canaan. By the way, Abraham didn't have much of it. He had to buy a burying place. Remember that? Only thing he ever owned in the land of promise. But he had a great promise and God fulfilled it. And he's still fulfilling it today. So are you the seed of Abraham? If you're a Gentile believer and you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are saved and you are a child of Abraham. You inherit that blessing of that land, that city he was looking for. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing an old song, Free from the Law, O Blessed Condition, once for all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of being children of Abraham by faith. Thank you for the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ that we cannot earn, we cannot deserve. There's no way we can merit a thing. All we can do is throw ourselves on Jesus and desire to serve him all the rest of our days. Thank you for the blessings of our salvation. Pray that you'd bless us and use us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.